You might remember last week when I gave the report, I spoke about how hard the work has been in Wembley and amongst the Gujarati people. In the state of 50 million people, there's only one Gujarati assembly, really. There is another one, but just a few, really just three or four or five people there. So it's been very hard work. When I went into the work 21 years ago, 22, it's the 22nd year now, particularly to go to this community and preach the gospel to them full time, I never realized how difficult it would be. It was pioneering work, working with people who had never heard the gospel before. I never thought they would take this long to see any saved. I never realized how hard they are. Even going to Gujarat all those years ago in 1989, there were no assemblies there at all. There were assemblies of South Indian believers, but none from the local population at all. It was very, very sad for me to see nothing there. And to see a very poor response in Wembley. They would come and listen, but that's all they will do. So you can always fill a hall with people, and you think this is exciting. They've come to hear the word of God. But year in and year out, it would be the same thing. They would come and listen, and you'd see nothing. Well, we had some encouragement in September. Last September, I mentioned this man to you. He was listening outside when we were having the gospel meeting. And on a Saturday, we have it in the Hindi language. And he was listening and came in afterwards. A brother spoke to him and he came in and I said to him, would you like to come to a Bible study on the Monday in your language, Gujarati, that I started? And he said, he'd like to come. And he started coming. And we gave him a Bible and he came with Bible in hand week after week. So we were very encouraged at first, thinking, well, he's coming every week. Many have come before, but I don't know how long it will last. Well, after the third week, he said to me, so Jesus was a Jew, he said. I said, yes. He said, not an Englishman? I said, no. He said, I thought he was an Englishman. Because all they think of in India is that the British were there, they brought Christianity with them, so Jesus must have been an Englishman who lived hundreds or thousands of years ago. I said, no, he was a Jew. So I said, next week I'll bring a map. So I brought a map of the world, and you could hardly see Israel on it. It was such a tiny little slither of land. He said, that's Israel. He said, it's so small. And he said, from there, Christianity spread all over the world. I said, yes, it did. And he said, this is amazing. I never knew this. So every time he'd learn something new, he would just express to you how amazed he is. About in December, we finally got through to the miracles of Christ, the teachings of Christ. We got to the death of Christ, and we did a number of studies going through the verses about his death. And he was quite taken back to realize the Lord Jesus had died for him. He never realized that the Lord Jesus had died for him. But we could see he was getting very close to being saved, and very, very close. And we didn't want to sort of make any false profession. We knew the Lord is working in his heart, but let the Lord work in his own time. So we went through the resurrection, the ascension, the present ministry of the Lord as our high priest and able to save to the uttermost. That's what we did last week. And yesterday we did the second coming of Christ. And, you know, all throughout yesterday I felt the Lord is going to do something. Well, truly, yesterday the Lord did work and he was saved. You know, after 21 years, to see the first fruits from these people is something. I used to read about William Carey and all these missionaries, and it took them 12 years, and I said, well, 20 years have gone by, more than 20 years, and I just felt like giving up on them, though I knew I won't give up on them, but it just feels so like a waste of time. That why did God ever call you to preach to these people? They're so stubborn and hard. They listen, but they just don't do anything. But God has his own time. And you know, he comes from a part of Gujarat, which is the hardest of the hard, as I mentioned last week. And Saurashtra, that peninsula, after 200 years of missionary work, there's only 0.05% Christian. And that includes everybody, Catholic, Protestant, everybody. So from the hardest of the hardest places in India, the Lord has saved this man. And so do pray for him. He's going to have to go through a great whirlwind of trouble from his family who are in India. They hear that he's saved. His wife and children, two daughters, are still over there, hoping to join him later this year. So we pray for them that the Lord will save them. So we're very, very excited. After so long, the Lord has given us this blessing. We've seen other Hindus saved, but not this particular community, which are my own community that I come from. And I've often felt like Paul as he spoke of the Jews in Romans 9, how he wished he was accursed from Christ for his own brethren's sake, that he saw thousands and thousands of Gentiles saved, but his own people broke his heart because they wouldn't turn to the Lord. So we're very pleased that the Lord has begun to do a great work amongst this people. And I mentioned the radio ministry, and I'm told that the six of the programs are now ready, and God willing, at the beginning of April, FIBA radio will start broadcasting them into Gujarat, and we hope we'll start getting, you know, people saved through that as well. A bit slow producing the programs. That's why I'm worried that after six programs I won't have all the rest ready, because like yourselves here, we've got children's meetings that I'm helping at Wallington. We're very encouraged there too, because there have been Hindu children present in those meetings. We had 47 children yesterday and 42 today. And the same two girls from a Gujarati home, they've been coming every single year. And they came this year as well. There's no real assembly left there now. There's an assembly at Mitcham Junction, and the brethren, the brother and his family who are there at Wallington go over there now. But they use the hall for children's work and things like that. So it's very sad that there's nothing for these girls to come to regularly. But they come every year, and they brought their cousin along. So it's very good to see so many children listening to the Word of God, and many of the parents are sitting around as well. So do pray for that, and pray for this man, Kirit, his name is, that the Lord will help him to grow in grace and the knowledge of His Word. And he was telling me that when he comes to our Saturday night meetings and we sing the Hindi hymns, that he really liked that hymn about the Lord's coming. He said, The hymn that tells us that, you know, the translation would be, you know, we're going to meet him in the clouds, the chorus says. We're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. He said he really loves that hymn about the Lord's coming. I said, well, now you're ready and saved and waiting for his coming. So we're hoping that good things will come from this. I mentioned that he brought four people along to hear the gospel, a Hindu, a Muslim, and two nominal Christians. They were Gujaratis. He persuaded them to come some months ago, and he couldn't understand why they don't want to learn about Jesus, he said. They came once, and he said, two of them were supposed to be Christian, and they didn't want to learn about Jesus, and he just loved the scriptures. But I said, many are just Christian in name only, but the Hindu man is very seriously ill. He's hovering between life and death at the moment. I think he's got a drink problem. He argued with me when he came and said, we're not sinners, and he didn't like the fact that I was saying that we're all sinned. And we've got a sin nature. He argued with me, and he didn't look like he's too well up here, but his wife, who's a nominal Christian, tried to calm him down, and then he left. I said, okay then, and I continued preaching the gospel to the Muslim and the two nominal Christians. Well, he's hovering between life and death at the moment, and I hope the Lord saves him, and it would be a joy to see him turn to the Lord as well. So continue praying for that work in Wembley. After so long, it's finally beginning to see blessing. Now tonight I'd like to continue what we saw last week. We were looking at Jeremiah. I'd like to look at some more of the action parables of Jeremiah. First of all, going to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Jeremiah. And we're going to think about the ruined girdle. The ruined girdle. Chapter 13. There are quite a number of parables that Jeremiah had to act out. He had to do things or see things and preach a message from it. There's a lot of practical truths in these parables. Chapter 13, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I hid it. And behold, a girdle was marred, it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah, and the great pride of Jerusalem. this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I cause to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. May the Lord bless his word. And we'll see how many of these parables we can look at, but we'll begin with this first one about the ruined girdle, the ruined sash. Now the main lesson of this is about pride. Verse 9 tells us the reason why God was going to punish them is because after this manner will I mar the pride of Jerusalem, sorry, the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So the lesson of this ruined girdle is a lesson in pride. Now let's think about these verses. Jeremiah had to wear a girdle, verse 1 tells us. Now a girdle is not like a lady's girdle. Of course, a girdle is a belt of some kind, made of cloth, maybe wrapped around a few times, and that was used to hold up your long robes so you can get on with work. So putting on a girdle meant that you were getting down to work in the Bible. It's like rolling up your sleeves is an English expression. To roll up your sleeves means you're going to get down to some work. To gird your loins means that you're going to pull up your long robe and tie it round your girdle around the waist and get down to some work. So God chose Israel and Judah to be his girdle. As a man wears a girdle around the loins, God says in verse 11 that he chose to cleave unto him the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah. He wanted them to be his servant, to be a pure servant. For it's a linen girdle. He wanted them to be for a people and for a name and for a praise and a glory. He wanted them to be his servants, to cleave to him in a close relationship. That was his desire. But pride ruined them. So this was what Jeremiah had to depict. He had to take a girdle and he was not to wash it, verse 1 tells us. He wasn't to wash it, so it got smelly, dirty and horrible. And so after some time, God told him to do something else to it. After some time, he had to go and take it all the way to Babylon. He had to take it all the way to Euphrates, and he had to hide it in the ground, in the hole of a rock, verse 4 tells us. So he had to bury it. Then after many days, he had to go again and dig it up and bring it back and show this completely rotten girdle and teach them that this is what God is going to do to you because of your pride. Now some have tried to explain away the fact that Jeremiah went to Euphrates. First of all, it's a great distance. It's hundreds of miles. About 1,000 miles round trip, 700 miles round trip, roughly like that. It's quite a long journey, depending on which part of Euphrates he went to, but no doubt near Babylon. So it's a long journey to make. But let us remember, though it's a long journey, people did make that journey. The whole of it, Judah made that journey when they went there as slaves. They were taken there. So there's no problem with going that distance. It would take you a long time to travel, you know, 700 odd miles, maybe 1,000 miles in a round trip. Therefore, some say it was a vision. But it cannot be a vision when you realize that it was a commandment that Jeremiah had to obey. It wasn't some vision where he saw things happening. Now, modern day commentators, some of them, tend to be much more liberal and rational in their thinking. So please be very careful with some of the modern commentaries. They will say that the Hebrew spelling for Euphrates is very similar to a village named Para, some 3 miles north of Anatoth where Jeremiah lived. The Hebrew for Euphrates is Paria, and Para is a similar sounding name, so they said it wasn't Euphrates, it was this little village not far away where there's some sort of marshy ground, and he sort of buried it there. Well, you've got a great problem with that, you see, because this very word Euphrates occurs again, right at the end of Jeremiah's ministry in chapter 51, verse 63. Let's read that. You can see how the Bible explains itself. And he doesn't need explaining away by clever dicks who think they know better than God. Verse 63 of Jeremiah 51, "And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of Euphrates." This is the last action parable of Jeremiah. Same word here, "shall cast it into the midst of the river Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." Where was Babylon? Yes, if you know your geography, it was right in the middle of Euphrates. The Euphrates River ran right through the middle of Babylon, just like the River Thames goes through London. And the River Euphrates went right through Babylon, and Jeremiah was to show that Babylon is going to sink into Euphrates, not to rise again. And of course, Babylon was destroyed. And, there it sank into Euphrates. It's a picture of complete judgment. And so obviously, when you know that Babylon is straddles across the Euphrates River, you can't explain that away and say it was a little town up near Anatoth. But it's surprising how many will take that view. And some will go even as far as saying, well, maybe somebody made a mistake and this Hebrew word for Euphrates should be Ephrath or something, as really Bethlehem Ephrata. And, well, you can say anything then, can't you? You can say, well, this word really sounds a bit like the other word, and maybe somebody made a mistake and really doesn't mean that. Well, why don't you just stick to the Bible, and you won't get confused and have sleepless nights. You just stick to what the Word of God says. Jeremiah went all the way to Euphrates because that's where they were going to go to be marred and punished by God. And that's from where they're going to be brought back humiliated. No longer a great nation with a king. They'll have no king at all. They'll be under the heel of Gentiles till the Lord comes. So God is saying he was going to mar them because of their pride. He says they were profitable for nothing, verse 7. In verse 9 that we read just now, "After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." They had a lot of pride. They had a lot of pride. They had the temple there. They had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the sacrifices, and because God had given them the law, he had given them all these things, they thought they were guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed, God's blessing. No matter what they did, they believed they were God's chosen people. And they were so filled with pride that they were good for nothing, God says. And so God was going to bring judgment upon them. God was going to humiliate them and take them all the way to Euphrates, take them to Babylon for 70 years and bring them back. And they were going to be totally humiliated and no longer have that great pride that they're such a great nation and such a great religion they've got. And they're so proud of themselves, but they were good for nothing, God says. Let us realize that the Pharisees were like that. Remember how they boasted that they were better than the Samaritans. And they boasted that they were greater than the Gentiles and better than the publicans. And they looked down upon others. They looked upon the Gentiles as dogs. They would not even receive them in their homes. Neither would they go to the home of a Gentile. There was a Jewish rabbi at that time who actually taught that no matter how a Jew lived, he was guaranteed a place in heaven because he was a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. They felt that because they're descendants of Abraham, that was it. Didn't matter what sin they did, they were guaranteed heaven. Why? Because look at the temple God has given us. Look at the law he's given us. Look at the religion he's given us. Why would he have given it to us if we weren't special? They were filled with pride. And when they were filled with pride, God says, "You are good for nothing." What a lesson it has for us today, doesn't it? Here's the lesson for ourselves from this passage. The Bible tells us God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Isn't it true that we can be filled with pride, and every one of us has pride, because every one of us have a sinful nature that always loves to exalt itself. How quickly we can become proud. How quickly, even as assemblies, we can feel we're superior to others. And thus it was in days gone by. There was this sense of great superiority, that we had such good teaching from the Word of God that other Christians didn't have. Therefore, we were superior to them. What a solemn and serious thing to start talking like that and having very exalted thoughts of yourself. Because as Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? The more knowledge we have from God's Word, the greater privilege we have. It should humble us. It should really humble us that God has given us this blessing. But woe to those and woe unto us should we ever think we're superior in any way to any other Christian. They might not gather as we do, but they're saved and love the Lord. We've got no right ever to say we're better than them in any way. We've got no right to mock them. We've just got to be thankful to God that whatever knowledge we have of God's Word, that is what God has given to us. You could be lifted up with pride in so many ways. You know, you could be the greatest up-and-coming preacher in the country. Your name could be mentioned in dispatches. You could be having your name in the magazine. You can have a great following. People can think that there's never been a preacher like this in years. They can sit spellbound under your ministry. Great following follows you everywhere. But the moment you have the slightest pride, God says, good for nothing. Solemn, isn't it? You can be tremendously gifted. You can be full of activity. And people think well of you. But the moment pride comes into the heart, God says to you and to me, you are good for nothing. What a searching word that is, isn't it? The world uses that phrase, but it's from the Bible, isn't it? That someone's good for nothing. And usually it's because they don't do anything and they're just troublemakers. But you know, even the most gifted saints and the most well-used believers can end up being good for nothing before the Lord because pride has sadly ruined them and marred them. This needs to be taken to heart regularly. You know, even the greatest of Christians, greatest of believers in the Bible, fell through pride. You think of Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. What happened to him and Aaron one day? They got angry, as we know. They said to the people, must we fetch you water out of the rock? And Moses struck the rock twice when God had told him to speak to it. One often thinks that was pretty hard on poor Moses after all he had gone through that wilderness for, you know, first of all having to run out of Egypt, spend 40 years looking after sheep, another 40 years delivering Israel and taking them to the wilderness, and he never got to see the promised land, all because of that one incident when he struck the rock. You think, wasn't God too hard on him? But when you think of what he did, you realize why God had to punish him and chastise him and not allow him to enter the land, neither Moses, neither Aaron. He did eventually see the land, we know. He stood with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know, when he said with Aaron, must we fetch you water out of the rock? He usurped the very place of God himself. They set themselves up as God. It was God who'd give them the water, but they said, must we give you water out of the rock? It was a moment of pride when they got angry with the people and they exalted themselves with pride and struck that rock. Well, that was a sin, which was a sin of the devil himself. Because the devil said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Think of King David. He got taken with pride and wanted to number the people in his old age. He wanted to see how great and mighty a nation he had. He wanted to see how great his kingdom was, greater than everybody else's kingdom. And great judgment came upon the people because of numbering the people. Think of the Apostle Paul. And it's a strange thing he says that it's in 2 Corinthians actually. I can't quote it perfectly from memory, so I'd rather turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 12. About the thorn in the flesh. Look at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted, chapter 12, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, and lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, it was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So Paul knew that he also could be lifted up in pride, because he was given more revelation from God than any other apostle. Most of the New Testament, a large chunk of it, I would say the largest part of it, is Paul's writings. He was given more truth than any other apostle, and that would have lifted him up with pride. But God prevented him from being proud. How? By telling Paul, now you watch yourself, you better be humble. No. God knows that just telling us doesn't really work. Our sin nature is such that it needs some more drastic measure. So God gave him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but something that gave him a lot of trouble. And he besought the Lord, but the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Interesting, he calls it the messenger of Satan. I've noticed this. I don't know if anybody else has noticed it, but I've noticed that whenever God wants to humble a believer for pride, he uses the devil. And the devil was the one who fell because of pride. That was the number one sin, wasn't it? It was the number one sin that God hates. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. And so on. A proud look is the number one sin God hates. It's the number one sin that occurred in the universe. It's the sin that made Satan to fall. That made Lucifer to fall and become the devil. And so, it's interesting, I've noticed it, that we think of David. God allowed Satan to tempt him to number the people. With Paul, God sends a messenger of Satan. So to chastise believers who've got any pride or could become proud, God uses the very one who fell through pride to use them as a sort of like a rod to chastise them with. To remind them that to be proud is to be like the devil, because that's what made him fall. So let us remember the lesson from this passage of Jeremiah's ruined girdle, that the moment we are proud, we become good for nothing. Let's go to chapter 18, and look at another parable. 18 and 19 actually give us two more, because they go together. Chapter 18 is the potter's house. Chapter 18 of Jeremiah, and we'll read a verse or two from chapter 19 as well. Chapter 18, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Then chapter 19, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And verse 4 tells us the reason for this, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Verse 10, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and it shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. So two instances of a potter's vessel. Just before we comment on this, one more example I forgot to mention. Peter, Remember the Lord said, Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter was proud, though all should be offended, yet not I. He said he loved the Lord more than the others, but the Lord showed him not to speak like that. And who did he use? Who did he allow to sift Peter as wheat? He allowed the devil to sift him as wheat. So, isn't it interesting how in all those instances where the Lord humbles the pride of believers, he uses the devil to do it. Now, in this passage, in these two passages, the potter's house, and in the valley, the potter's earthen bottle is broken, we have two things taught here. Chapter 18 speaks of God's grace. Here's a lump that's gone all wonky. You know, it's marred in the potter's hand. And so he makes it again. He doesn't throw it away. He remakes it into a beautiful vessel. In the second passage is God's judgment. The bottle is hard. And Jeremiah breaks the bottle to show that because of their sin, because they've crossed the line, God is going to finally judge them for all their sins. So let's think of these two things briefly. The potter and the clay, and the potter's earthen bottle broken. Here's a marred vessel remade. Interesting that God is spoken of as a potter in three ways. Look at Genesis 2 verse 7. Genesis 2 verse 7, we see God as the potter in creation. Genesis 2 verse 7, when he made man, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. If you have a Strong's Concordance, and you look up the word formed, it's the word yatsar, to mould into a form, especially as a potter. That's what Strong's Concordance says. So when God made man, he took the clay out of the ground, the dust, and he formed man like a potter makes a vessel. It speaks of God's intricate design, God's attention to detail, and he made the greatest of creation, the very head of creation. He created man in his own image and likeness. He did it like a potter would make a vessel. It wasn't just all put together like that. God put his infinite intelligence and wisdom and design into the creation of Adam. So God as a potter in creation. But of course that vessel was marred. Sin marred it. So as the potter was making the vessel, Jeremiah says it was marred in his hands. And so he remade it. In Jeremiah 18 verse 4. That's right. Marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. So what we have is a picture of Adam's sin. Adam sinned, and therefore God now had to become the Redeemer, the Savior. And instead of destroying man, he remade man. In grace, he regenerates us. We are born again. We are made anew. We are new creatures in Christ. What God was saying to Israel, I will do this to you. I can remake you as well, though you sinned against me. And so, in this second instance of God as the potter, pictured as the potter here, he is the Redeemer, the one who has restored man from his sinful condition. And in Psalm 2, we have God as the judge, speaking of the Lord coming. And this ties up to the second chapter 19 that we read. Psalm 2 speaks of the Lord Jesus when he comes. Psalm 2, speaking of the Lord's second coming, verse 7 for connection, I'll declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So those three things that speak of the Lord and the potter's vessel reminds us of the Lord as the creator, how he made man out of the clay. Man sinned and became marred, and yet God didn't cast away man, but in wonderful grace remolded and reshaped and regenerated and restored man through the work of Calvary's cross. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, those who are not saved, those who refused his grace, will be smashed like that potter's vessel that Jeremiah smashed. Now this passage is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, as you know, to speak about the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, and I believe you can't get round it when you read Romans chapter 9. It's absolutely plain and clear there that God chose us to be saved before the world was made. God chose us to be saved. It doesn't teach that God chose us because he first saw that we would choose him. God is sovereign. He chose us because he chose us according to his own will. You know, you can't avoid this. You cannot avoid God's sovereignty in salvation. There are those who object to it and say it's only man. It's only up to us to believe or reject it. God doesn't choose us to be saved. It's only up to us to accept salvation or reject it. But you've still got a problem there. You've got to answer the question why millions in China never heard the gospel for centuries. And God sent his servants to Europe. He chose them to hear it, didn't he? He didn't choose them to hear it. Millions in India died without the gospel. They didn't hear it. What about American Indians? What used to be called the Red Indians? For centuries they never heard the gospel. Till the Europeans came and eventually started preaching the gospel there. Why? Didn't God love them? Didn't want them to hear the gospel and choose whether they want to be saved or not? You cannot get away from the sovereignty of God. He chooses to salvation. But at the same time, Romans 10 would teach us he wants all to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 9. Let's just look at it. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? So God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He could look at all the lumps, and we're all marred. And he's got every right to say, I want nothing to do with any of them. But in his sovereignty, he selects one here, another there, a whole load over there, and he reshapes them. And he's got every right to do it. It's like a rich man just wanting to give away his money. And he comes down your road and puts some money in your neighbor's door, just to be, you know, a Christmas present. Here's an envelope with £1,000, bypasses you altogether, goes to Joe Bloggs across the road and Mrs. Smith and so on, puts notes of money here and there, because he just wants to. You can't run out after him and say, hey, that's not fair, come back here. That's not fair. Well, do I owe you any money? No. You've got no right to complain. You've got no claims on him. He's got no right to give you, he doesn't have to give you anything. You don't deserve anything from him. But he just chose to give to whom he wanted to. Paul puts it this way, quoting from Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Absolute sovereignty is taught there in Romans 9. God chooses some to salvation. That's what the potter teaches us. We're just thankful to God that he didn't just cast us aside, but he chose us to salvation. Before we were even born, he set his love upon us. I used to have pottery class at school. I don't know if you had that. Whether they probably have it still, I don't know. But all I remember is our big pottery teacher we had, Mr. Gayou. Funny name, isn't it? He was a big Canadian, huge Canadian with a big beard. And he used to come into the class and the first thing he would say to us is, don't chuck the clay. Because that's all I ever remember him saying, is either don't walk on the grass or don't chuck the clay. And as soon as his back was turned and he was out the door, the clay was flying in all directions and usually stuck on all the walls. So he'd come out back inside and he'd see the clay stuck on the walls. And again he'd say, don't chuck the clay. And we used to make all these sort of vessels, put the lump of clay and spin it round, and you could never quite make a nice vase or something. It'd go all over the place. The most you could do is sort of like stick your thumbs in it and it'll sort of start coming out as a bowl. And I remember once I made an ashtray. You might wonder, why did I make an ashtray? I think I made it for my granddad because he used to smoke. But that's what I managed to make out of some clay. But how thankful we are to God that he didn't choose to make an ashtray out of us and didn't choose to take us and just cast us aside for our sin. In wonderful love, he took us when we were marred with sin and made us into vessels meet for the Master's use. How wonderful is the love of God and the sovereignty of God. And we have that judgment in chapter 19 where Jeremiah has to smash the bottle because of their terrible sins. They were burning children alive in the valley of Hinnom. That's what it tells. They're burning them alive. The word Tophet possibly comes from the Hebrew word toph, meaning drum. It's said by some that they beat the drums to drown out the cries of the little babies as they're cast upon the altars of fire, or the burning arms of this god Moloch whom they worshipped in Baal. They sacrificed these little babies, burnt them alive as sacrifices. God said they'd drawn, you know, they crossed the line. And the judgment will be so terrible, he says in chapter 19, that everyone whose ears hear of it, their ears shall tingle, verse 3 at the end. Whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. He was going to bring such judgment upon them of the likes that never heard happen to any nation. And God would judge them for what they did in that valley, in the valley of Hinnom. It's called the valley of the son of Hinnom. It means Gehinnom. And of course that word Gehinnom got changed to Gehenna in the Greek, which became a picture of hell. It eventually became not a place of sacrificing babies, but under the judgment of God became a rubbish dump, which was always burning to get rid of the smell, of course. And they were always burning rubbish, and there would be maggots there eating the rotten food and whatever. And the Lord used it as a picture of the lake of fire and said, how can you escape the damnation of hell, to the Pharisees? How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. It was a reminder of the judgment of God for those who died without him. And so God turned that place of awful idolatry into a place of judgment and a place where God would smash them because of their sins. Now that's all we'll look at. There are many other parables that Jeremiah had to act out and look at, but time has gone. But I trust that's been a blessing to you. May the Lord bless his word.